Thank you, Charles. As you know, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're trying to get to the end, but it'll still take us a while. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and this will be the first of a two-part series dealing with the relationship between parents and children.
Jim, are we going to cover four verses today?
Well, no. We'll read four verses, but it'll take us a couple of weeks to get through these. Okay. For some reasons, there we go. To give you a little bit of a background again in terms of context for this passage, in looking at the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, six chapters in the letter, deal with our new life in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. And as I mentioned several times, there are no imperatives in the first three chapters. The author Paul is not telling us to do anything, except for one verse where he says, remember where you were outside of Christ, and now where you are as Christians in Christ. That's the only imperative. We should remember that. When you get to chapters 4 to 6, it's full of imperatives. That's basically, the theme is walking worthily of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is the part of the letter where he's going to put verbs in his sentences and help us understand what our relationship with Christ as Christians should mean in everyday life. He starts by our relationship to the Christian community in chapters 4 and 5, and then our relationships in the home, and eventually our relationships in the world. Where we are right now is in this section, in the home, what our relationships there should look like when we apply who we are in Christ in our walk, in our way of life. Here's the passage. Now remember, last week we talked about the roles of husband and wife, and now he moves to fathers and children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. In this passage, the scripture makes some assumptions. The first assumption is this. A family is seen as consisting of a father and mother and children. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, but we're living in a culture right now where that is not the way families are defined. If you take a course in sociology at UNC, marriage and the family, it'll have a whole big section on the new family. And now the idea of father and mother is seen as being optional. You know, a father and mother are necessary, but in terms of constituting a family, it's more complex than that in terms of the changes in our culture. The scripture assumes that parents have a major role in nurturing children. That's two of the points that we can glean from just what Paul is saying here. Family is parents and children, and parents play an important role in nurturing. That's not new to us either. We're going to talk about basically what that means, however, in terms of that relationship. Colossians, as I said before, if you have a passage in Ephesians, there's going to be a parallel passage in Colossians. It's important to read both of them because they'll give you an idea of what each passage means. They'll say the same thing in different words. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Now, these are two important words. What? Exasperate is a word that could also be translated provoke or stir up. In other words, don't upset your kids. Now, Our kids love to hear that. losing heart is again a passage, or a word or expression that can be described as discourage or crush the spirit of. And it's important here to recognize that when Paul instructs parents, and fathers especially, the first instruction he gives them is to cause no harm. Don't abuse. It's interesting. He doesn't start by saying, this is what you must do to nurture your children. The first thing he says is, don't abuse them. Don't cause harm. Now we'll look at that further as we go on. But I think that's significant. It's much easier for a parent, and especially a father, to do damage than to do right. When people ask us, what is the secret to parenting? And we've been very blessed. We've got wonderful children and great-grandchildren. And people notice that. And they say, why did your kids turn out the way they did? And I'd like to say, well, we just had this plan from God. And we implemented it. And as usual, it all worked out. That's not the way it happens. I scratch my head and I say, well, the only thing I can possibly say in terms of our contribution that I'm aware of is the fact that we didn't get in the way of their growth. We didn't provide obstacles for them. And I think that's a part of what Paul's getting at here. It's much easier to make mistakes in parenting than to not do the right thing. Parenting principles. And we're going to start with a number of principles and finish next week. We'll get two of them this week. It starts with a healthy marriage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Quoting from Genesis, this is the passage that was read last week. The husband's independence from his parents is an important part of his headship. You can't be the head of your family if you're basically still tied to your parents. I'm amazed how many problems come. They start really in premarital counseling with a number of couples I've talked to where one of or other of the couples have not really left their parents. Part of that is the parents' problem. They won't let them go. And that is a big form of child abuse. We don't think of it that way, but I think of it that way. When parents don't let their kids go, that abuses the child. And sometimes it's very hard, understandably, for that to do, especially if there's dysfunction in the parents' family. The parents' relationship is the best source of preparation for children for their own marriage and their relationships in general. One of the questions I ask people when they come for premarital counseling is, who has given you your premarital counseling? And they say, well, this is the first counseling we've had. And I say, no, this is not. The counseling that I give you in the next four or five times we meet is going to be nothing compared with the 15 to 20 years of counseling you've got from your parents. They didn't know they were doing it, but they were telling you most of what you know and expect in marriage. The greatest source of a child's premarital preparation comes from watching their parents. That's where you learn a lot of things about what marriage should be or is. And that time, the second question I ask is, tell me about your parents' marriage. What do you remember? What do you want to emulate? What do you not want to emulate? Were you listening? Were you watching? What did you see? Getting the facts straight. Here's a quiz for you. Until the Protestant Reformation, human sexuality was generally viewed by the church as an obstacle to spiritual health. True or false? True. False. No one... Okay. It is true. The history of the church is an abysmal description of understanding of human sexuality. Until the Protestant Reformation, sexual expression, especially sexual intercourse,
any sexual act was equated with sin. As a matter of fact, many of the church fathers felt that the only kind of sexual intercourse that was permissible was for procreation only. And then you had to basically recognize that you were on the verge of living in sin. It's difficult for us to understand this, but I was shocked when I first did a study of the history of the church and sexuality, how depressing it was and how repressed human sexuality was until the Protestant Reformation. Luther changed all of that. Second question. Family life among the Puritans, or fact. Family life among the Puritans in New England, in the New England colonies, was especially disciplined, harmonious, and stable. True?
False.
The average length of marriage was less than a dozen years because of not just divorce, but death. Most families experienced the death of a child, oftentimes the death of a mother. And for that reason, there was constant turmoil in colonial families. In the winter, in New England, cooped up in close quarters with lots of kids, you can imagine things weren't always easy. Life was not the good old days in colonial America for the family. Third question. During the colonial period, the Puritanical Code reduced the rate of premarital pregnancies to the lowest in American history.
False.
You know that's false. I've told you that several times. As many as 30, 40% of brides in the 18th century and tested communities were pregnant at the altar. 30 to 40%. Adultery and fornication were common. But a thing that was different, there was not the kind of promiscuity that exists in our culture today. Because oftentimes, if there was a child produced out of wedlock, the couple got married. Didn't stay married necessarily, but they got married. That's not what takes place today.
Well, when I was growing up, I can remember girls that got pregnant went off to a home somewhere.
Yes, that's right. Were you in the... Charles, were you in the colonial period? That's true. The idea of childhood as a unique period in life is a relatively modern concept. True or false? True, it is. Until after the Industrial Revolution, children were viewed as little adults, the small size, and they just needed to develop their skills and their reasoning power. Five. Because living together is practicing for marriage, cohabitants who later marry have more successful marriages than those who do not. We know that's false. The couples who live together statistically before marriage are more likely to break up than those who do not. And finally, public anxiety about the crisis of the family is a recent development.
False.
The idea that the family is falling apart is as old as our nation. Our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were scared to death of what the world their kids are going into, just like we are scared of the world our kids are going into. How are they going to survive? It's never been that bad as what they're facing. Every generation has felt that. And traditionally, the father's role in the family was to nurture and parent his children. That is true. Until the Industrial Revolution, fathers spent most of their time at home. They were responsible for the nurturing of children. They were responsible for setting the standards, for doing the discipline, so forth and so on. That's something that's been forgotten and was broken up by the Industrial Revolution when dads had to go off to work. I grew up on a farm in South Dakota, and as soon as I was old enough to walk, I was with my father, tagging along as he did his work on the farm. And as soon as I could help, I helped. And my brother's the same way. He was always involved with us. unless you're on a farm or in an unusual business, that's not going to be your experience. But that's the way most of the world lived in colonial America. Broken lives too often come from broken marriages. Marriage is and divorce is a big challenge that our culture faces. Roughly 45 to 48% of marriages in the United States wind up in divorce. That's very high. I'd like to be able to say that when people are Christians in marriage, there's a big difference. There isn't. Statistically, the group that has the highest rate of longevity in marriage are atheists. Yes, really. But before you get too excited, you remember that many people who are atheists don't marry until it becomes economically advisable to do so, until after they've lived together for some time. So the statistic is a little strange. But I'm going to talk a little bit about why evangelical Christians especially are at high risk for divorce. Evangelicals are not on the lower part of the list. They're near the top in terms of divorce, in terms of religious groups. What divorce does to children is devastating. First of all, parents don't realize how important security is established by the home. For a child's life, their whole world is their family. And when that family falls apart, their world falls apart. Very insecure. Confusion. Is it my fault? What did I do to cause mommy and daddy to leave one another? Children tend to personalize a lot of that stuff and carry that with them later in life. Anger and aggression that, if not resolved, follows them until adulthood. And failure in their own marriages. Children from divorce have a higher percentage of facing divorce in their own marriages. Yes?
Does this hold up for adult children if parents are divorced after they're adults or just...
But it's much less so with adult children. Many quotes from Dr. Phil I like. Being in a broken home is not much different than being from a broken home. A broken home doesn't necessarily wind up in divorce. Sometimes they're still living under the same roof, but the home, it's just as bad as if they were separated from one another. Why do marriages suffer problems in our culture? I'm going to offer some explanations for this at this point. And this is something that basically is more a reflection and an exegesis of our culture rather than what Scripture says. The first is this. Our culture is me-centered. My happiness, the me now and my way is what governs life. I'm entitled to certain things. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the idea of commitment and forbearance and sacrifice don't fit in that formula. Physical health, I expect to get it, and if I don't have it and my doctor can't produce it, I'm going to throw a fit. I expect to have, if I have problems, to get them fixed. Someone needs to fix this so I can be happy. Financial freedom. I have a right to be rich, or at least the opportunity to be rich. Close friends, source of great happiness. And if I don't have them, I feel like I'm being left out, and will make sacrifices to get them. Fulfilling work. I need to have a job that's going to appreciate my strengths and gifts, going to reward me appropriately, and going to provide a safe and pleasant place in which I can work. And especially the family, my legacy. People put the family in a place where it has a messianic role in their lives. and marriage the same way, where we expect our marriage and our children to bring us happiness. And as I've said before, children make lousy messiahs, and so does a mate. Our mate will never basically provide what our soul longs for in terms of happiness and peace. But we will try to make it that way if we can. But of course, when these things don't happen, we've got outs. We can avoid children by abortion, and we can get out of marriage if it doesn't make us happy, or it doesn't work for us. That's part of the reason we have a divorce rate as high as it is, because it's just not working for me, with the emphasis on not working and me. Explanation number two, marriage is not associated with ministry. Big mistake. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two independent. They are one together. Marriage requires a conversion from being a ministry to having a ministry. A change from we're in this relationship so that I will profit, so you will make me whole, to a relationship where I'm here to make you whole. Big difference. Do we manipulate our mates to make them what we want, or do we minister to our mates, perfecting them, or encouraging them, or helping them be all that they can be? That's a big difference. And that difference makes all the difference in terms of many marriages. When that's not the case, there are going to be problems. Explanation number three as to why divorce is so rampant. Christians view of marriage is too low, and their expectations of marriage are too high. What I mean by that is this. We don't bring enough commitment to marriage and a willingness to forbear and sacrifice, but we bring a lot of expectations in terms of what it should be, especially if I have been, quote-unquote, led by God to this person. This is my soulmate. God led us together. Now God supposedly is assuring us that we're going to be blessed in this marriage. Good luck. Most of us have lived long enough to know that it doesn't always work that way. Marriage is designed for my fulfillment. Big misunderstanding. If you're not fulfilled before you're married, you're probably not going to be fulfilled after you're married. Marriage is expected to meet all my emotional needs. I've been so lonely, lacked intimacy, lacked closeness. Now in marriage, all of that is going to change. It should change, but be careful. Finding God's will for the right person will secure a successful marriage. How many Christians have bought that line? Nowhere in the scripture do I see any instruction in terms of finding the right mate. It's just not there. When Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about marriage, he said there's basically one command I give you. Marry inside the faith, someone in the faith. But you can choose anyone you like. Just make a wise choice. He doesn't say anything about making the right choice. Now, I know that sounds very unromantic, and there are a lot of evangelical Christians who would say, I just don't accept that. I'd rather have the romantic notion that God is loving me and looking out for me and is going to lead me to the right person where we will basically live happily ever after. Of course, we realize, as I said before, it's very possible in that scenario, in that narrative, that you might make the wrong choice and choose the wrong person. And you can imagine what that does. It not only ruins their life, because now the person they should have married can't marry them. And the person I should have married, I can't marry. It's a domino effect. All of a sudden, the whole thing is a mess. One mistake, and the whole thing falls apart. Bruce Waelke, one of my professors, told his class once, that I thought was very insightful. He said, the scripture instructs us to marry the person we love, not love the person we marry. I mean, to love the person we marry, not marry the person we love. And he's saying, basically, it's not about falling in love and finding the right person. That's not the key. It's when you get married, love that person. Now, it's interesting, for example, in Western culture, we have choices in terms of who we marry. And we look across, look up, back at history and look at other cultures, where marriages are arranged by parents and families, oftentimes those marriages are much more stable. We say, how can that be when our parents choose a mate for us, as in India or in parts of Asia? But yet our parents know us, and they probably are going to be at a better chance to make a wise decision than we are if we're 17 or 18 and full of sexual passion and connection, but have no idea what marriage is all about. And we make the biggest decision of our life in many cases, or one of the biggest decisions in terms of who we're going to get married to. The point is this. It's not, who you marry is very important. But the importance is not in terms of finding the right person. The importance is in being the right person and making a wise decision. And your parents should be a big part, a big help for you in that. I remember when David was, our son, was in China and was preparing to propose to Karen, his Chinese wife now. He called us and said he wanted us to come over and meet her, and he was not going to propose to her until he basically saw our response to her and her response to us. That was very important to him. Now, we didn't instruct him that way. He was wise enough to put that together and recognize, if I'm going to take the risk of a cross-cultural marriage in many ways, I want to know that this is something my parents are going to notarize, and that she is going to connect with my parents. That is something that I think is really, really important. And I'm very glad that he married Karen. And there are problems in that marriage because she is not a Christian yet. But she is a fabulous person. And I can see why David was not going to let her go. The wisdom, and this, we should turn the recorder off for this, because this will get me expelled from the Christian community. When I talk to people about choosing a mate, I say, it is very clear that Scripture teaches us to marry within the context of the faith because of the consequences and the pressures that are placed on individuals in a mixed marriage that way. But if you're just looking for a good marriage, if you're just looking at the things that make for a good marriage, a marriage where both people are together and relatively happy, the single most important thing is not, are you both Christians? That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is, are you mature emotionally? What kind of background did you come from? Are you a mature people? That is the biggest guarantee that your marriage is going to work. Not the only one, but that's the biggest one.
And how would you define maturity then? Commitment? Is it wisdom? What is it?
It's a lot of it comes from the family of origin. You learn a lot about an individual by looking at their family. Who did their premarital counseling for the first 20 years of their life? What kind of family did they come from? What values did they have? So forth and so on. Now, that sounds very strange for me to be saying that. You'll never hear that in this church from anybody else, probably. But from a just practical standpoint, I'm saying that because that's how important making a wise choice is. But once you make that choice, even if it's not wise, then basically you call upon God to help you be the mate this person needs. And you don't look back and say, well, I made a bad choice. Listen, you make and I make bad choices all the time. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story comes after what you do next. When we make bad choices or when we're affected by other people's bad choices, that doesn't do us in. It's what we do next in response to those choices that determines our fate long term. And that's especially true in marriage.
Jim, don't you think that one of the problems today is we don't really get to know the person before we get married?
Certainly, certainly.
And you get eHarmony and all this sort of stuff, yep. And people are getting married without really knowing the person. I think, you know, if you think back, I was thinking back about Mary, you know, and she was betrothed to Joseph. They had to get to know each other for a year before they
right,
could actually
right.
get married and consummate their relationship.
Right.
I think that's a big problem in today.
It is a big problem. We'll talk more about this next week.
Okay.
Christian marriages come with a guarantee. No, they don't. That's why Christian marriages oftentimes struggle and fail. Premarital preparation comes in and through the family. This is what children learn growing up about marriage. Social security. How relationships make us secure or help us experience a secure life. Gender identity and role. Little boys and little girls in a family grow up watching mom and dad. They learn a lot about what it means to be a man, a father, and a woman and a mother by watching mom and dad. It's not a class they take. Far more powerful than the class is just watching how the family works. Relationship bonding starts in a family. One of the great tests of a bonded relationship is what happens when a child is separated from parents for a short period of time and the parents come back. Watch the child's response. Does the child basically light up and welcome the parents' return, or do they ignore it? When they ignore the parents' return, that is a red flag. When a small child brightens up when parents come, that is a great sign that there's a lot of bonding in the family. We love our grandchildren. We have two sets of twins. Our daughter, Debbie, has two sets of twins. They are over at our house all the time. They love being with us. We love being with them. But whenever mom and dad come, whether we're playing Legos on the floor or a video game or playing cards or whatever, they jump up and run to the door. And mom and dad may have just dropped them off 3 hours earlier. And they're with them all day. And they aren't always happy with mom and dad. Little Casey, who was 9, told his mother the last time he was over, and his mother told me this. He said, Mom, after he'd been with us, he said, Mom, Dad's a lot more fun than you are. Grandpa's a lot more fun than you are, not Dad. And Debbie told me that. Casey had basically, what happened is he wanted to play a video game and his mother had told him that he couldn't do it. But I didn't know that. Realistic expectations. Children watch what happens when there are disagreements, conflicts. How are they resolved? How does mom talk about dad when he's not there? How is affection shown? How is commitment displayed when there are disagreements? So forth and so on. Conflict resolution and commitment generally. One of the greatest things a parent can do is show a child how to resolve conflict. Some parents feel as though they never want to show their children that they disagree. That's a big mistake. Children will disagree, as they have real life as disagreements. What you want to show children is, how do you deal with disagreements? How do you talk civilly to one another? How do you resolve differences? Even when you can't resolve it, how do you work through that? How do you manage that in front of them? They need to see how that works out in a healthy way. And commitment. What does it mean? And intimacy. Connectedness. Empathy. All those things are learned by children watching their parents. And of course, forgiveness. Ruth Graham's quote, "A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers." And most people who have been married will be able to identify with that. Point two. There are only 7 points. We've got 5 more minutes. That's not true. The father's presence and headship is a powerful factor in building confidence. How does biblical headship and submission affect parenting? Some suggestions. It builds proper stability, security, and significance. We talked about headship and submission last week, and that's out of fashion in a modern marriage. But that relationship of the wife being subject to her husband, the husband being the head of the home, that doesn't mean he's the boss. It means he takes responsibility for the welfare of the family. That structure creates a stable environment when it works properly. It clarifies family responsibilities and roles. Children don't grow up confused as to what it means to be a man or a woman. And it's a factor in clarifying gender identity. Gender identity is another big question, but a lot of it has to do, not completely, but a lot of it has to do with the way in which children view husbands and wives, men and women. Some facts. The family is a basic social unit of society. The father's role in the family is emphasized in Scripture. It's interesting here, Paul says very little about mothers. It's all about fathers. You say, well, he means parents. Well, yes and no. Paul meant fathers, because until the modern era in Western civilization, fathers had a dominant role. Homes were patriarchal in that respect. Three revolutions have changed all that. The first was the Industrial Revolution. It separated fathers from the family. Until the Industrial Revolution, fathers worked at home or near home. Now they were off in a factory someplace. So they were gone most of the day. The mother did the job of raising children. The Industrial Revolution changed the dynamic of the American family, the Western family, in that regard. Secondly, the Sexual Revolution changed the father's headship role in the family. It was no longer kosher for only the father to be the head. There were two heads of the family, in a sense. Or the person who had the most power, or who had the strongest will, became the head of the family. But that was that the traditional idea of the father being a head of the family was changed by the Sexual Revolution and the women's movement, in terms of women and men being measured by the same standard, by the same measurement, in terms of social relationships. Now that's controversial, and it opens a whole can of worms that needs to be talked about. But nonetheless, I think it's important to note. And the scientific revolution, or the technological revolution, challenged the father's authority over the family. Now, the real authorities are the social worker, the psychologist, and the physician. Most births do not take place at home. They're in the hospital. Why? Because the doctor knows best, and it's safer there. Problems are resolved not always in the home, but with a counselor, a psychologist. Why? Because they know how people work, And we don't. The fact that we live in a culture where experts have the authority to solve our problems has changed the dynamic of the home. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't good reason for that. There is. You can't avoid that, and we shouldn't avoid that. But the danger is that the role of a father is disappearing. He's really not needed in that way. He doesn't have, there's no longer a place for his headship role to be expressed in the home in the way in which it was. Headship abuse. This is part of the reason that these changes have taken place. Self-serving. Too often headship has been viewed as basically, again, I am the head. I make the decisions. It's my way or the highway. You are to serve me. You were created, like Eve, for me, not me for you. It's that attitude. Domination. I don't know how often we have this stereotype in front of us of the husband dominating the wife. And it's not a pretty picture for either of them. Withdrawal. The husband who basically feels whipped and is confused as to what his role is or should be and simply withdraws from the family, doesn't get involved. And insensitivity. The father who hasn't learned to listen, doesn't take time to listen, isn't there to listen to his wife or to his offspring. These things are realities. Unfortunately, they have pressured our culture to make changes with respect to the dynamics of the family. And the Christian church needs to back away from these abuses, but not necessarily from the notion of headship and subjection. And let us not forget the background against which all this instruction comes in Ephesians. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children. To sum up, Peter says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. It's interesting in Peter's comments, he's assuming there are going to be evil things done to us. People are going to insult us, sometimes members of our own family. And the exhortation Peter gives is, don't return in kind. If someone starts a fight in your family, try to be the one who brings peace. And not only peace, but a blessing. Show grace in the face of conflict. That is the underlying principle that comes at the beginning of these household rules in Paul's letters. So when we talk about husbands and wives, parents and children, this is where we start, this basic attitude. Next week, child development. How does a child develop? Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from that. What does that mean? And how do we bring that about? Okay.